Hallelujah. So are you ready for the Word tonight? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Let's get started. First Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, agape, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Charity, agape. The greatest force in the universe, we talked about being the strong force embedded in the very nucleus of an atom, is the love of God. Love is what God has birthed into this realm. It's actually His very nature Himself that holds all things together. And God has ordained in these last days that His church rise of walking in this supernatural love. I'm convinced it's the last great revelation, last great revival to take place will be a revival of love. Amen? And so we've been going through different benefits of experiencing the supernatural love of God. So do we have our list? Just go to the next one we had in mind. I don't remember the number. There it is. Yeah, that's right. Number 14. An anointing. Love is an anointing. Oh, glory to God. It manifests as a nature. It's your born-again nature. It's also the fruit of the Spirit. It's the outward manifestation of your inward reborn nature. But it also comes forth as an anointing. And love comes forth as an anointing that is to be developed and poured out under the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Scripture makes it clear He's coming back for a glorious bride. We don't have time tonight to go to all the verses in Scripture that deal with the glory. But as we go through all the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New, they all point to an outpouring of glory in the end times. Amen? And as we've discussed before, love is the substance of that glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to verse number 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now here we see that Paul declares we are the temples of the living God. In other words, when the Old Testament talks about the temples of God, when it talks about the tabernacle and the temple, they were real structures, but they were Old Testament representations of us as the New Testament temple of God today. In fact, the word temple really, to some level, has a dual application for us as end-time Christians. One, we individually are the temple of the living God. But in 1 Peter 2, it says we're being built together as lively stones as a habitation for God, as the New Testament temple. So both you as a carrier of the Holy Spirit inside of you are a temple of God. But we are corporately being built together, united together by love. Remember, love is the bonding force that brings us together as one. We're being united as one, as now a corporate habitation of God, that the glory of God is going to manifest from. I personally do not believe the glory of God's coming on individuals in the end times. It has come on individuals in the past. Came upon Moses in the wilderness, right? Came upon Jesus. But I believe in these end times, the glory of God's coming on the revivalist church. It's not coming on the Lone Rangers out there. It's coming on a people that will unite together like we're going to do tomorrow night and worship God. The glory is coming on a corporate gathering of the saints. Amen? We are not individually the bride of Christ. We are corporately the bride of Christ. Amen? Jesus manifested the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We as the church are the bride of Christ. Not individually, but corporately. So where Jesus, as his, you know, carrying his own body in his day, manifested the glory, we now carrying the image of Jesus corporately will manifest his end time glory. Oh, glory to God. And I believe it'll even be visible in many forms. I saw a post that was said to be authentic, whether or not it was, of a church where, I believe it was in Africa, that the people worshiping God, and flames were dancing off of them. And they took the photos of the flames dancing off of the people. And so, without consuming anything. Well, listen, I don't believe all that. Listen, when God's power moves from the third heaven to the second, amazing things happen. You lay hands on people and all of a sudden the power of God hits them and it overpowers their physical senses and they're liable to fall to the floor. Enough power hits an individual, they may be caught up in a trance. They may fall on the floor and shake. Amen. In other words, when the power of God, the infinite power of God, His creative ability, comes in contact with natural man, something's going to give and it's not going to be God. So it's not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising, knowing that when people come in contact with glory or God's presence in the second heaven realm, in the realm of the emotions, that it has a physical effect. How much more when it spills over into the first heaven realm is it going to have a tangible manifestation? Did you follow that? Because the glory is actually the love of God that begins at the third heaven, is released into the second heaven, and then overflows into the first heaven. This realm where our five senses pick up all indicators of what's going on. And so the glory of God in the first heaven is going to appear in some form that our five natural senses can detect. Amen? I really believe it's going to affect all five of them. We will see the glory. We will hear sounds of the glory. I believe we will smell the glory. No doubt we will taste, feel the glory at some level, and then potentially taste it. Because the Word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? I don't know what it's going to taste like, but it'll even be better than Frank's Donuts and a Culver's Butterscotch Concrete. Amen. That's some serious good taste right there now. Now again, I understand we're stretching things a bit potentially, but who's to say what effect the glory will have in the natural realm? One thing for sure, it will draw the harvest to God and the wicked to their knees. And nobody will be able to ignore that God is moving in our midst. God intends to bring His glory to us, right? And as we've talked about, in the Greek, the word for glory in the New Testament is doxa, D-O-X-A. And the word doxa means the very image, nature, or character of an individual. That's chapter 5 of the book, The Glory of Love. And because God is love, His glory has to be some type of manifestation of His love. Now, we're reviewing a lot tonight, so bear with me. But based on where we're going tomorrow night, I want us all to see what we're believing for. So the glory of God has to be some form of the love of God. And so we believe it's love, the love of God poured out so fully from the third heaven to the second, it overflows to the first, and it becomes tangible. We can see it, feel it, hear, potentially taste, and smell it. Amen. And so, I'm in great expectation in the days we're in for this glory to come forth. Knowing that we're now the temples of God, and how many know this word says that God declares the end from the beginning, let's review again quickly. Well, maybe not so quickly. What God did with the Old Testament tabernacle and temple as they were completed. Because God's about to finish the work on His church. He's doing a finishing work on us. See, it's amazing. If you go back 100 years and look at, you know, God's dealing with the church, they were mainly just trying to get free of sin. I mean, they were just trying to, you know, get to church and stay born again. Not so now. Now God's diving deep onto the inside of you and having you deal with deeply rooted motivations and attitudes and reactions. Why? He's got to get His church ready to carry the anointing like no generation ever has. Amen? He's got you praying in the Holy Ghost hours at a time. Why? Because you're releasing revelation of what God needs to do. A whole lot of it is what God has to do with on the inside of us. What He's got to do to unite this church together is this corporate body. So turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. And let's go to verse number 1. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Now, it's interesting the date he gives. The first day to the first month. Now, I need to explain this at the best I can because I've not become an expert on this. We just came through Rosh Hashanah celebrating the first day of the first month. The beginning of the Jewish year. Right? Where God says to set up the tabernacle. So we might be tempted to say, okay, we're right now in that time period. They were to finish the tabernacle. That this was going to take place. But that's really not true. The actual new year for the church began 15 days before Passover. When we see Moses being told during the time of God's trying of Egypt to bring a lamb into the house and keep the lamb for 10 days and then sacrifice that lamb, they completed what was known as the Passover ceremony, the first Passover. When they came out of this, God says, "This shall be the beginning of months for you." Do you follow me? And that time frame is really in the spring. March, April, May time frame, depending on the calendar. And so the actual beginning of the Jewish year originally and in this time frame was in the spring. During the Babylonian captivity, hundreds of years later, they adopted the Babylonian calendar. And the first day of the year was moved to our September time frame, to the Rosh Hashanah time frame. The Feast of Trumpets begins with the first day of the Jewish year. No, ends with. The Day of Atonement is the last day. Then, I had it backwards. The last day of Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, ends the Jewish year, and then the new year begins. So that's only been, you know, a week or so ago. However, that shift did not take place until hundreds of years after this event. And the truth is, in Israel, they still recognize both New Year days. In fact, they liken it to us as a nation. We have both a calendar New Year and we have a fiscal New Year. Many companies, their New Year begins fiscally in June. And so Israel celebrates two New Years, one at the time of the Passover, really the time of planting, and they celebrate another one in September, October, the time of reaping. This one would have been the early New Year. Did you follow me on that? That's a little confusing, but both are recognized. Both are celebrated. And so he says, "On the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Now guess what? It had never been set up before. And this is 1 year after the Passover. They've now been wandering in the wilderness for 1 year. Supernatural provision already in place. Moses had already been up Mount Sinai twice. right? And all the events of the golden calf and the Red Sea parting and everything had already taken place. And he says, "And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil." Here we see God telling Moses it's time to set up this tabernacle. And understanding the time frame we're in, God's saying it's time for the church to come together as the tabernacle of God. Right? And then he says, "You shall cover the ark with the veil." God says here in this time frame that I'm finishing this work on the tabernacle, everything must be covered. If we were to go to Moses, I believe it's chapter 6, he iterates everything that had to be covered. You need to cover the vessels, the implements, the ark, everything's got to be covered. I'd have to search for which chapter it is. I've got it marked. Everything's got to be covered. In fact, I need to turn there. Go to Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 4. I told you 6, didn't I? Go to verse 5. Numbers chapter 4, verse 5. "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it." See, the ark had to be covered. "And thou shalt put there on the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue covering it, and put there on the dishes and the spoons and the bowls, and the covers to cover withal." This is as they're moving the tabernacle. Everything had to be covered. "And the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the highlight and the lamps and the tongs and his censers and the oil vessels thereof wherewith they minister unto it." Verse 10. "And they shall put it in all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins and shall put it upon a bar." Do you see a theme here? Everything had to be covered. "And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger skins and shall put to the staves thereof," verse 12. "And they shall take all the instruments of ministry." Do you recognize you're an instrument of ministry? You are an instrument. I'll get out in a second. You are an instrument of ministry. "Wherewith they shall minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them in a bar." Verse 15. "And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come." Everything had to be covered. All the instruments of ministry had to be covered. And right now, it's vital that if we're going to manifest His glory, we be covered. What do you mean covered? You talking about we have to wear a beanie on our head to be covered? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you be connected to a church that's got a prayer covering over it. You be in a church where there's intercessors on assignment. They're attuned to the voice of God, ready to pray at any moment, have established prayer times. That when God says there's a need over your life or in your life, you're under a covering and God can alert somebody else to pray for you. So that no need in the church, no individual goes without a prayer covering. I said at the outset of this service, or early in the service, it's important right now for Christians, if they want to go into the glory, be undercover. Be connected to a Holy Ghost revivalist church. Amen? Because without a covering, you're going to get dirty. Without a covering, you may be damaged. And badger skins are tough. These weren't lightweight coverings. These were well able to take any blow. The travel might inflict. So back to Exodus chapter 40. Let's read verse 3 again. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set it in order, the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. I meant to skip some of those. Hang on a second. Let's go on to verse 33. He's talking about assembling of the tabernacle, all the steps. But for the sake of the time, let's go on to verse 33. And he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. Oh, the gate was the last thing they put in place. So Moses finished the work. They finished the work on the tabernacle. Now, do you understand this tabernacle construction was not a overnight simple thing to produce? Every piece of it was built of the finest materials. The gold that was beaten to form the candlestick, the brass that was poured to form the altar and the laver. The ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim, finely crafted pieces that today would be virtually, even if not for their historical value, would be virtually priceless. The skins, the pegs of silver, every aspect built to perfection for some time. Just like God spent much time putting together you with the finest materials of His Word. Just like He's finely crafted you into a finely tuned instrument for Him. Just like you are priceless before God, and He's covered you, and He's assembled you. Amen? He's developed you for a specific purpose. And God is close to doing the finishing work in our lives. And so it says, Moses reared up the tabernacle and the work was finished. Hallelujah. I genuinely believe we as last day revivalist Christians will see the finishing work of the church completed. It virtually is beyond my comprehension. But I believe we're going to see it take place. I believe we are of that last generation. If not, I'm still going to serve God fully all of my days on fire for Him. But I believe things are coming to a culmination, and you don't have to look very far in the world right now to see that coming to pass. Verse number 34, then a cloud. Oh, glory to God. Then a cloud. Friday night's an all-night prayer. Very common for someone here to see a cloud of glory hovering. Not with the natural eyes yet, but with the supernatural eyes. I saw it in the parking lot years ago, but now it's coming to the church. Amen? Then a cloud covered. Oh, glory to God. Who did it cover? The ones that were covered. Did you catch that? The cloud, the glory, covered the covered. Covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled it to glory. Oh, I'm so looking forward to this. Can you imagine the party they had? But they had a party regarding a glory that would lift. Oh, the flame of fire would stay in place for 40 years. The cloud by day would stay in place for 40 years. 39 more. But their glory that they partied over was temporal. Amen. Even though they had supernatural provision, they still murmured for the next 39 years. Our glory will never cease. It won't be something we temporarily witness. It will be something we permanently carry. And so the glory filled the tabernacle. the house of God, the gathering of the saints. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now Moses could not even enter the tabernacle because of the glory. You want to hear a fun statistic or a fun fact? We'll be able to enter the church. In fact, the glory will be in the church because we're in the church, because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The glory is coming forth from us. God's already invested the seed of glory on the inside of us. As we come together in these end times, He's going to cause that seed to flourish, bear fruit, and manifest as tangible love, the outpour glory. And it will go wherever we go. Manifest wherever we gather. Amen? So, where Moses was an Old Testament temple, Old Testament figure, he was not born again. He couldn't go into the glory. But God's doing a finishing work on you. You've been made the righteousness of God in Him. You can go in. Scripture makes it clear that the glory of the old covenant does not compare to the glory of the new. Amen? And we'll put Israel in fear is going to produce in us great joy. This representation, this event of the glory coming on the Old Testament tabernacle as it was completed, is a representation of what God's going to do with us today. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they witnessed the glory, but they didn't partake of it. But God has better things for us. Amen? Let's look at Solomon's temple. How many know that David had it in his heart to build a permanent habitation for God, but was not permitted to, so his son Solomon took up the task? Go over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. Let's start at verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Does that sound familiar? The work was finished. First the tabernacle, now the temple. And let me say this. The tabernacle did not compare to the temple in glory. This temple was absolutely phenomenal. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant which of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, what does the Ark represent? The Ark represents the place of the presence of God. Amen? That God dwelled at the Ark, at the mercy seat. So they're bringing God's presence into the temple now that it's finished. How do we do that today? We worship God. Amen? Wherefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king. Oh, glory to God. In the feast which was the seventh month. It says they assembled themselves. I don't believe there's any words of Scripture put in by accident. I believe every word was God breathed, and everything is there intentionally. And when they use the word assembled, we understand Hebrews 10:25 says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as we see the day approaching. God's doing an assembling work of the church. He's bringing us all together as a final assembly of the instruments of glory, of His last day laborers, workers, friends, partners. He's assembling us together in a corporate fashion. And it says, in the feast which was in the seventh month. So we're talking about here our November time frame, right around there. End of October, 1st of November would have been the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels. Oh, glory to God. Holy vessels. We're to be holy vessels. I just wrote a section of a chapter that I just finished as a note on hypergrace. If you study the love of God in Scripture, unholy vessels cannot carry the love of God. So the thought that you're going to walk in the love of God and not make shifts in your life is absolutely ludicrous. God's looking to raise up holy vessels. And your level of being able to step into holiness will actually dictate to some level how much of the glory you can carry. Actually, to a great level. It says, got to find where I was. The holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Right now, the priesthood, the fivefold ministry is bringing up the saints in the understanding of the Word of God. We're raising you up in that, right? Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Oh, hallelujah. People don't like to hear this, but one major aspect of the end time outpouring of God is going to involve great financial partnership. Great financial connection to the kingdom of God and the house of God. If God can't get to our money, He can't get to our hearts. Amen. And He's trying to get across to us that if He has to sow anything, He's going to bring it back. And in these last days, it's going to come back in hundredfolds. Don't tell me you believe God and trust God if you don't trust God with your finances. There's times God has called me to sow things. One time in particular, He told me to sell a motorcycle. Now, this has been 10 years ago. He told me to sell a motorcycle that was precious to me, probably the most precious thing I own next to my marriage. And one night, I was believing for some breakthrough. And he said, I want you to sell your motorcycle to me. It was so clear. He told me who to sell it to. I said, okay, God, I'll do it. I didn't hesitate. I said, I will bring it out in the morning. I will clean it up. I will drive it straight to his house and drop it off. And so I was up much of the night praying over it, still praying for my breakthrough, praying for other aspects. And the next day, I got up and it was pouring rain. And I said, God, I can't get it to him in this rain like this. I'll have to take it to him when the rain quits. And again, he spoke so clear. He says, I don't want you to sow it. I wanted just to check your heart to see if you're willing to give it up. Now, he knew I would be, but he wanted to make sure I knew that. Amen? And so, I got to keep the motorcycle. He just wanted to see if anything had a hold of me. And I got the breakthrough, too. So, I got the best of both. So, when God tells you to give something, cooperate. He may tell you never mind later. A few months ago, he told me to sell another motorcycle. I was waiting for the never mind. It didn't come. Amen. But guess what? It went out the door without hesitation. And God will call His end time church at times, if not often, to get radical in our giving. Not just to the church, but wherever God tells you to give. But we have a problem in the church. We have a problem. The church has become deluded to believe the number one area we're to give into are the poor. I was listening to a message today, or yesterday, on that. And an old message I did a year or two ago. And I thought, that's good. I might have to write a chapter on that one as well. There's no doubt that we're told in the Word to minister to the poor. But it's never discusses our number one area of giving. I mean, for every verse there is that we're told in the Word to give to the poor, which are only a handful, there are probably 100 that tell you to give to the kingdom of God. When God tells you, I want you to step into agape, He says your step of faith is to operate in brotherly love. Brotherly meaning brothers in the church, filio, or blessing. Our number one assignment is to bless those in the house of God, not the poor. Many times the poor are there for a reason. And you go trying to meet all their needs, you just become enablers. Much like a lot of our assistance programs today have done. They just make enablers. Not against people receiving help. I am against people refusing to work because it's too easy to get help. And so, Paul said this, he that won't work, neither shall he eat. It's obvious Paul went into helping everybody that, you know, needed a meal. And if you study that, you will find it repeatedly. The people that the Word tells us to give are those in the house of God. Look at the Old Testament. Where did they bring their offerings to? The vast majority of it went to the temple. Amen? Was brought to the priesthood. I mean, by far the vast majority. And then they would have a portion of a third year tithe they would use to give to the poor, just a portion of it. The farmers would be told to leave the corners of your field so that they could be gleaned by the poor, but guess what? The poor still had to get out and pick it. They weren't told to take it to them, they had to get out and pick it. So we have this crazy mindset, our givings to give to the poor, when that is not scriptural. In fact, in our New Testament, nobody wrote more about giving than Paul. He wrote whole sections of his epistles on giving. And he talked about giving to the churches, giving to his ministry, giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem, to that church. There's not a single indication in Scripture that Paul discussed giving to poor people. Jaina had a huge horse camp a year or two ago. Had a big turnout. And she asked them in her Bible studies, where is our number one as Christians? Where should the number one, who should be the number one recipient of our giving? And the answer was 100% of the people said to the poor. And 100% of them were wrong. We have a warped understanding of how God wants us to operate with money in these last days. And nowhere in Scripture does it say the church is to be the supplier of everybody's needs. In fact, when they came to Jesus in John chapter 6, He ran them all off and said, you're just here for the happy meals. You're not here to receive of my revelation. You just want a free meal. And He ran them off. Again, I'm not against poor. My goodness. I've been there. I recognize there's times you need some assistance. Amen. But God never called the church to be the provider for all the world. He called them to teach the world how to step into the principles of the kingdom to provide for themselves out of that kingdom. Amen. And so the end time church is going to be jerked out of this feed the poor mentality, this poverty mindset that we have, and go into this over into the revelation of God's plan to bring abundance to them, and sow in belief of that. Well, I don't believe all that prosperity stuff. Then you won't have it. God's unveiling some people that want to hear the truth. And I know it's not popular to talk about. You're talking about money in the church. I just get really uncomfortable. Well, you get really uncomfortable because you're afraid somebody's going to take something from you. Now, let me ask a question. I have taken up in this church probably an average of 2 special offerings a year. We take up offerings for special speakers, but I've probably taken up an average of about 2 special offerings a year. You know, we'll take up money for Ghana or Ghana trip, or we'll take money for some piece of equipment we need for the church. I forget the last one we took up. We needed something. The TVs and such. I do that maybe three times, two or three times a year. And I challenge in all of my years of ministry, I've ever gone to a single person, both individually or for the church, and asked for money. Never. I've never approached a single person and dropped hints. Maybe you could help with this. Because I'm trusting God for our supply. And I refuse to go to an individual and say, will you help with this? Now, if God told me to, I would. But you're not our supplier. Our seed opens the doors for our supply. And so, people that say I'm after their money, I challenge any of them to ever come and say I asked them for a single thing. Amen. And so God's raising up a people that won't let their money stand between them and the glory. What verse was I on? Verse 6. They couldn't number the number of sacrifices brought. Verse 7. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof. God's presence fills that which is covered. You better get involved in a Holy Ghost church. Go on over to verse number 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. God's looking for these leaders to be sanctified. The priest has got to be sanctified. And understand, you are a New Testament priest, whether you're in ministry or not, full-time ministry. And were to be sanctified or set apart as holy. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen. Oh, glory to God. Arrayed in white linen. Revelation lets us know that white linen represents righteousness of the saints. To be arrayed in white linen, it means that you know you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're no longer a sinner, you're now a saint, and you've been established holy before God. God's raising up a people who know who they are in Christ. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps and electric guitars and bass guitars, electric pianos, flutes, a saxophone, a fully arrayed set of drums, and all the people to play them, and 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Can you imagine this sound? You talk about a sound from heaven. 120 priests just on trumpets. Can you imagine what this band would have done with electric instruments? They'd have cranked a note now. They'd have put the hammer down. Okay. I used to be able to do Jimi Hendrix playing Star Spangled Banner, but it's been too long. Never mind. Let's go on. Verse 13, and it came even to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one. Uh-oh, they're united in covenant. This is a worship team not out there to outshine each other. This is a worship time out there not just to be seen. They're not trying to one-up one another. They're not trying to do their own thing. There is one following the flow of the Holy Spirit and the assigned leaders. So here we have, as the worshipers rise as one. And understand, we're all part of God's worship team. Oh, hallelujah. To make one sound There's times when I listen to the worship team we have. They sound so united, it sounds like one sound coming forth. You can pick out the instrument, individual notes off the instruments, but it still sounds like one united sound coming forth, one voice coming forth. That's why I try to sing really low to not disrupt that sound. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, and His mercy endureth forever." That then, oh hallelujah, when the worship team fired up their instruments, when they got in covenant unity and all the saints got to singing together, then the house was filled with a cloud. There's the glory. Even the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. God is planning to bring forth His glory in a fashion that so far supersedes that. As this water tower of glory is poured out, it won't be just the priest that can't stand and minister. It'll be the whole church. And it'll be everybody within miles around are going to sense the glory of God. When Catherine Kuhlman would minister, just finished reading her biography again. When she would minister, people sometimes over 100 miles away would be healed, tuned into her programs. The miracles she saw take place were out the roof phenomenal. She's not even in the full glory. God's got a plan that when His glory is poured out, it's going to so spill into the natural realm that the entire cities will be taken for the kingdom of God. And I believe those that won't bow to God will have to move to another city. Because He's raising up cities of revival. And demons and people that want to house these demons just can't stay. Jesse to Plantis, when he was caught up to heaven one time, if I get the story right, if I remember right, it's been a while back since I read the book. He was caught up to heaven, and people in heaven could not even approach the throne of God unless they took special precautions first. There was a fruit they would have to eat to strengthen them to be able to get close enough to the throne of God because so much holiness was emanating forth that even in heaven, it took effort to approach. And you think, when the glory of God's poured out here, the wicked will just be able to hang around and say, "Well, that was interesting." I don't believe so. I believe demons will shriek and leave, and it'll be up to the person whether they go with them or not. Amen. God's pouring out His glory. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start reading at verse number 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, that's talking about what we just spoke about with Moses. If it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, he's talking about now when Moses, this was actually before the tabernacle was even finished. Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, spent 40 days with God, when he came and he shined tangibly with the glory of God. And the children of Israel were afraid even to look upon his face. So he put a veil over his face so the people wouldn't be able to be, or so the people wouldn't be afraid, and so they wouldn't see that the glory was disappearing. It was fading away. Verse 8. Verse 7 says, let's read it again. Could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the Old Testament had the glory, the New Testament's going to exceed in glory. I'm getting ahead of myself. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, How much more doth the ministration of righteousness, being made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, how much more shall it exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious, talking about the old, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. To put in our words what Paul was saying, he said, regarding the Old Testament glory, you ain't seen nothing yet. That would be Kentucky translation of that passage. Seeing then that we have such hope, hope of glory, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We no longer read the word under a veil. It's openly displayed before us. Amen. If we have a heart for God. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, Israel or their hearts, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When you turn to God, He pulls the veil off of your heart, right? Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You talk about liberty. When you step into the glory, you're going to have liberty. What do you mean? Well, you mean I'll be liberated from sin, you know, from smoking and drinking and running around? No, you probably won't step into the glory if that's in your life still. You're not going to step into the glory with, well, for those still struggling with smoking, the glory is going to help you. So I'm not trying to condemn anybody. But if you're running around in the world, you're not moving into the glory. So the glory is not going to, it's not there to liberate you from that. The glory, when it's poured out, will liberate the multitudes from that, but not the ones that are moving in to carry that glory. What's the glory going to liberate us from? Fear of man. Fear of failure. Fear of death. Fear of letting God down. Fear of not fulfilling our high call. Fear of fear. We're going to be set free, liberated from it. Then he says in the next verse, this next verse is right near the top. It would be in my top five favorite verses in all of Scripture. I virtually love 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Did I leave anything out? From glory to glory. Man, that's the most important part. The mirror here, the glass, is your Bible. And it says, as we spend time looking in this Word, in this glass, a supernatural transformation takes place. We are changed into the same image we see in this Word. Now that's an interesting concept. Because if you've been taught all of your Christian walk that you're a sinner, and that you're falling short of the glory of the Lord, then all you're going to see in His Word is condemnation. Are you going to see His failure? Are you going to see His sin? And you'll be changed in that image. You'll walk with the mindset of a sinner. But if the veil's ever really taken off of your life, and you discover that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and you recognize that God's made you a son of God and a joint heir with Christ, and that you've been made in the same image as the Lord, then you're going to read this Bible, finding out what Jesus did, what He said, and you're going to conform to that image. You're going to recognize all the directions of the New Testament you can now do because you're no longer a sinner. Everything God said we're to walk into, you can now access because you are able to access the impossible through faith. So as we spend time looking in the mirror, see, the sinner looks in the mirror and he sees a reflection of himself back as a sinner. The saint, the one that knows they're righteous, looks in the mirror and they see Jesus in the mirror. Does anybody else beside me want to read the word see Jesus? This is Jesus in print form, every bit of it. And we read the word, we see the reflection of Jesus, and we recognize we're transformed into the same image. And as we spend time, that image starts to permeate how we think and operate and react, and all of a sudden we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're transformed by time in the Word. So this hyper-grace nonsense that if you have a word time, you spend a lot of time in the Word, that just works, is crazy, because how are you going to carry the love of God unless you let that image transform who you are? When the saints want to tell you, or the pretending saints want to tell you, it is finished, so they don't have to do anything anymore, they're quoting Jesus on the cross where he was saying, my part's finished, but then he left us the rest of the New Testament to tell us what our part is. To say it was finished at the cross, we don't have to do anything else to throw away the rest of all the directives and commandments of the New Testament. And God's doing a finishing work on us. He's taking us from glory to glory. And I believe it's starting now. This finishing work is going into acceleration. And when the glory hits, your lives will never be the same. When Moses built the tabernacle, from that point on, all of Israel aligned their lives around that tabernacle. God told the tribes, I need you to split into four sections. Three tribes on this side of the tabernacle camped out, three sides on this side, three sides on this side, or three tribes on this side. Three tribes out of 12 on each compass point of the tabernacle. The Levites, being a 13th tribe, were in the vicinity of the tabernacle, taking care of that work. Everything was realigned once the tabernacle was finished. And everything in our lives is going to be realigned, restructured, reestablished as God pours out this glory. Not only that, here's an interesting aspect. I don't know if I'd ever seen this before till right now. God didn't let them just camp out in one place. He had them spend a segment of time at one location. Then the glory would move and they would have to follow the glory to a new place. God didn't want them to become stagnant in their operating under that glory or under the influence of it. And God may have you make some radical moves to keep up with the glory. But if you're really after God, you won't let it out of your sight. Just like Elisha told Elijah, you're not getting out of my sight. I can't take a chance you get caught up to heaven and I wouldn't be looking. So I'm staying with you. God's calling a church to march step in step with His outpoured glory operations. And we've got to snap out of normal life mindsets. But did you get anything out of this tonight? The good news is we win. And when this hits, you'll never lose again. I've been in the glory. The glory comes on you and it stays. You'll never have another bad day the rest of your lives. Never. It's impossible to have a bad day under the influence of the glory. Why in heaven, there's no tears, right? Father, we thank you for your word. Seal it in us. Establish us in your perfect plans. We believe for these end time outpourings. Let us not miss a single aspect of what you want us to do, where you'd have us go, what you'd have us sow, who you'd have us become. We believe for a radical change in these last days. We thank you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, so be it. Amen. If you need special prayer, be glad to pray with you. Otherwise.